That's what we're going to do together now, reading together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, the first 14 verses that you'll find around page 988 or 989 of our beautiful uncreased, because they've been put away properly, church Bibles. If you're visiting with us, and if you have read the Bible story before or are familiar with what often happens in churches, you might be wondering why we're reading this passage just after Christmas. This passage describes what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and normally it's the passage a church would read on Palm Sunday just the week before Easter. Why are we in Pardic Trinity reading an Easter passage just a week or two after Christmas? Well, the answer is because we've committed ourselves over a period of time to reading our way through the whole of Matthew's Gospel. And so the reason we're reading chapter 21 this week is because we read part of chapter 20 last week. And it's no more sophisticated than that, except that it actually makes good sense, because if you look at the Gospel, about one third of what Matthew writes is about Easter. Okay? Chapters 1 to 20 are before he comes to Jerusalem for the last week of his life, and chapters 21 to 28 describe those last 6 or 7 days. So if we only read the Easter story during Easter week, then we would be paying too little attention to one of the biggest bits of the Gospel story. So we are enjoying the luxury, I hope, over a few weeks of focusing in greater detail on what really is the climax of Matthew's Gospel, the story of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, and the focal point of what all Christians believe. So, without any apology and without an Easter egg in sight, or a palm branch for that matter, because there's no palm branches mentioned in the passage, we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And this is the Word of God. It says that as they approached Jerusalem, they being Jesus and his disciples and a crowd of other pilgrims who were traveling with him to celebrate the Passover festival in Jerusalem, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on him for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna," or "praise God, in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. In an experiment that was conducted recently, according to Channel 4, I think it was, in television, so it must be true, researchers collected a group of individuals, I think from the station, and put them into a taxi one at a time and drove them through the city centre. And on the way, they arranged for the taxi driver to do what taxi drivers do. He talked to them at great length, especially about his family and problems in his family situation. And afterwards, they interviewed all the passengers about their journey. And what they discovered was that all the female passengers remembered all the intimate details of the taxi driver's family life. And all the male passengers remembered all the intimate details of the taxi driver's taxi. The make and model, the colour and engine size, how the sat-nav worked, what the in-car entertainment was like. Now, these results are obviously wrong because we know that gender stereotypes don't happen, but nevertheless, that's what Channel 4 was saying. In which case, it does make sense, as we read this passage, it makes sense to realize that Matthew was a man. Because here he is recording Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and what he seems to tell us most about is the donkey. Where did the donkey come from? Matthew will tell you. How was the donkey tethered? That's in there too. Who owned the donkey? Well, that's explained to us. How did they saddle the donkey so that Jesus could ride on it? Clearly described. It even tells us who the donkey's mother was. What is the donkey? What has the donkey got to do with it? You're right. What has the donkey got to do with it? At one level, of course, the donkey is just a mode of transport. And perhaps Jesus, like the rest of us, given the choice, would rather hitch a lift than walk. But that doesn't really work because he's already walked 70 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem, and by the time he gets to Bethphage, he is within sight of Jerusalem. So why is it only then that he orders a donkey? Maybe he was demonstrating a common touch. You know that nowadays, in these times of austerity, cabinet ministers are being encouraged by the Prime Minister to take the tube when they come into London rather than riding in a chauffeur-driven limousine. Perhaps Jesus is demonstrating the same thing by riding on a poor man's donkey. And we certainly shouldn't be blind to the immensity, the amazing wonder of what is happening here, that the donkey's divine creator is now here riding on the donkey's back. The one who was rich beyond all measure now for our sake becomes so poor. But demonstrating the common touch is hardly what's happening here, because Jesus was the only one out of the crowd who rode on a donkey, while all the common people bowed down before him, put their coats on the ground, waved branches in the air, and shouted Hosanna in praise of him. So whatever else was happening here, this was not Jesus' self-effacing anonymity. He wasn't saying, I'm just like the rest of you and you could miss me in the crowd. A week before, he becomes God's pin-up boy on the cross. Jesus is at last beginning to draw attention to himself. So why the donkey? Well, some people have noticed what the donkey is not. The donkey is not a war horse. It's not a cavalry charger. So although the crowds were naming Jesus as the Son of David, recognizing the resemblance between him and Israel's warrior king, Jesus is saying, yes, in one sense that's right, but I've not come to make war. The Roman soldiers who are standing on guard at the city gates have got nothing to fear from me, no sword by my side, no spear in my hand, no battle cry. The Son of David has come as the Prince of Peace. And there's some truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. Because we also know from the passage that we've read that no sooner had Jesus entered the city than we find him in the temple, overturning tables and chairs, driving out those who were his enemies, and using at least the threat of violence to get his way. If I was to clear partic trinity this morning by flinging all of you out with a tongue lashing and a whip lashing and an overturning of chairs and babies crying everywhere. How many of you would go home and say, what a peaceful service we had in church this morning? So to talk of Jesus as the Prince of Peace in this context seems not to be entirely true. If donkey riding denotes a man of peace, then what Jesus was really riding was a Trojan horse to fool people, like the terrorist who drives a milk float into the high security depot in order to detonate his bomb when he gets inside. So why is Jesus riding the donkey? Well, Matthew doesn't leave us wondering. He tells us. And in verse 4, this is his explanation. He says, this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And he quotes the prophet Zechariah 550 years earlier, I think, who said, say to daughter Zion, that is, say to the people living in Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding in a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see what's happening here. If I was arranging to meet somebody I didn't know and speaking to them on the phone, I might say, hey, I'll see you standing outside Starbucks in Byers Road. I'll be the tall, dark, handsome, distinguished looking man wearing a red jacket. And they would immediately recognize me. By the jacket, I presume. So Zechariah says to future generations, your king will be the one riding on the donkey. And when Jesus appears coming into Jerusalem, he's effectively putting his hand up and saying, it's me. I am the one you've been waiting for. So that helps us, but it still doesn't really give us a full explanation. Why did Zechariah use a donkey as the prearranged sign? And I think what's going on is this. Zechariah, if you were with us before Christmas, we were reading from the book of Ezra, which was about the rebuilding of the temple or the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem 500 years before Jesus. And Zechariah was one of the prophets who encouraged that rebuilding process. But in the years before Zechariah had written, the reason why Jerusalem was in ruins, and in the years between Zechariah and Jesus, there came many kings and emperors riding into Jerusalem. Persian, Syrian, Roman, Greek. And all of them came riding in to conquer and kill and destroy. And each time they appeared in the distance, or they were still a diplomatic negotiation rather than an army in the field, each time the people of Israel hoped that the next king would be the best king, the right one to rescue them from the one who had conquered them before. Just as lots of people today hope the next thing is what will rescue them from what is spoiling or crippling or hurting their lives at the moment. I'm down in the dumps at the moment, but if I only got myself into the right relationship with that girl or that boy who I really fancy, or I'm struggling to pay the bills at the moment or struggling with self-esteem, but if I only got the job that I'm applying for, then everything would be wonderful. Or I'm really busy at the moment. I haven't got time to make ends meet. My mind's a mess, but I'll be retiring soon. And after that, everything will be wonderful. And we hope that the next king who comes to rescue us, rising over the hill, will be the one who will rescue us from the drudgery or the disappointment or the oppression or the abuse of whatever it is that's happening to us now. And each king in Israel's history turns out to be more brutal than the one before. Now, if the Jews had been atheists, that wouldn't be a problem. They could simply have said, that's our bad luck. And maybe at some point to come, our luck will turn and things will get better. But at the moment, we just need to feel sorry for ourselves. But they weren't atheists. If they could have believed in other gods, it would also have been simple, because each of these conquering kings had their own gods. And the people of Israel could simply have said, well, clearly their God is better than my God, so I will convert and follow their one instead. but they didn't believe in other gods. They knew there was only one Creator God who is sovereign over all the earth, who is always in complete control, and therefore all these other kings could only conquer them with God's permission. God himself had sent them because God himself was against them because of what they had done. But Zechariah says there will come a time when a new king will ride into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And then you will know that things have changed. And at last I'm sending a king to you, not to destroy you, but to save you. Now that doesn't mean that the donkey rider comes in peace. And if you read the whole of Zechariah chapter 9, where that prophecy comes from, you will see that as the donkey riding king comes into Jerusalem, what is happening round about him and because of him is that cities are being destroyed, that fortresses are being garrisoned, that swords are being drawn, that armies are on the march, that enemies are being punished, and that the house of Judah, the people of God, are described as being like a proud horse in battle. In verse 5, because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. So the difference between the donkey-riding king and his predecessors is not the difference between war and peace, but between a king who comes to fight against you and a king who comes to fight in your side. And Jesus hasn't ridden his donkey into Jerusalem just to play games with the children and arrange the flowers in the temple and make cups of cocoa at bedtime. He's come to wage a war on sin and death and the devil in order to save his people. Because there is a piece of God that needs to be fought for and is worth fighting for. A peace that is lost whenever a house is broken into, whenever a drunken blow is struck, whenever a foul-mouthed tirade is launched, whenever a precious life is drowned in alcohol or submerged in drugs, whenever an employer values somebody who works for them more because of what they can do than because of who they are, whenever a leader sees their local community as an electoral power base rather than a community to serve, whenever injustice makes us feel bitter and angry and want to take revenge instead of full of compassion for those who are its victims, whenever guilt breeds self-defense in our hearts instead of reform, then the peace of God is shattered. And the people of God are trampled by the greed and the pride that has just conquered them. And that battle for peace is not won by us taking time out and calming down with the flowers nicely arranged and the cup of cocoa in our hands, nor by negotiating a compromise between the warring factions or reforming the legislation or better educating the next generation, or by chanting mantras in an incense-filled room, as if somehow or other given the chance to think things through rationally. Apart from the heat of the moment, human nature will somehow triumph over its madness and not make the same mistakes again. You would need never to have read any history at all if you thought that might work. Now, the battle for peace is won on the cross, which is where the donkey rider's journey ends. And all that God had previously done to sin-sick Jerusalem through conquering kings is brutally and finally instead inflicted on him. So he does show the common touch by riding on a donkey, as any one of us could have done. And then he died on the cross for sin, as all of us should have done. So the donkey rider submits to death, over which the warrior king eventually wins his triumphant resurrection. And the message is that if you want the peace of God, then Jesus is your king. If all you want is peace and quiet, then don't follow him, because you'll only make an ass of yourself. If you want real peace, you want him to fight for you. And the right thing to shout is, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and to follow him with your undying loyalty and support. And where we follow him in this passage is into the temple area, where at last we can leave the donkey behind and see the real confrontation begin. And what follows is the clearing of the temple, another of the big stories in the gospel that has been variously hijacked by lots of groups and causes who want this story to support them. So, for example, people will say this is an example of Jesus fighting for the poor against the rich, getting rid of the money makers against those from whom they were gaining their wealth. Or it's a case of Jesus fighting for justice by driving out those whom we presume were overcharging for the goods they had on offer. Or it's a campaign against discrimination, because Jesus is restoring to its use as a place of prayer the only bit of the temple that the Gentiles were allowed into. And all of these would make good sermon illustrations if those were the points that you were trying to make and you were prepared not to read the story very carefully. Because what it actually says in verse 12 is this, that Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He drove out the customers as well as the traders. He drove out the poor as well as the rich. He drove out the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He didn't distinguish between baddies and goodies and get rid of the baddies to usher the good people in. It says he got rid of them all. And what I think Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, first of all, that worship is not a commercial transaction, but an obligation of reverence. That buying and selling, whatever the currency, has nothing to do with it. That trying to exchange your devotion for God's favor, you must be kind for me because I close my eyes really tight when I pray hard, God. Trying to exchange your obedience for God's favor. I went and visited my granny last week and helped another old lady across the road. You must owe me one, God. Even trying to exchange your suffering for God's favor. I've had a really, really hard time, God. I deserve your sympathy. All of these have nothing to do with it. And while the temple trade before Jesus cleared it was transacting religion, the real worship was what was going on in the streets outside, where people were bowing and honoring and serving and praising the donkey riding king. Real worship is not a transaction, but an experience of reverence. And secondly, he's saying that real worship is not about activity, but a personal encounter with Jesus. The clearing of the temple was not an act of religious spring cleaning that anyone could have done. It's the Son returning to his Father's house of prayer. And if you think about what remained in the temple after Jesus had finished doing what he came to do, it wasn't a place of worship that was left behind. It wasn't a sense of reverence or an air of tranquility, what was left in the temple after the buyers and sellers had gone was Jesus, saying, if you want to meet with God, then come and meet here with me. And if he is not there when you worship, you might as well turn all your churches into supermarkets. And finally, that worship is not for those who can, but for those who can't. Because then, when those with something to sell or something to pay for it had all been driven out of the temple and Jesus was left there standing alone, the place of the buyers and sellers was taken by whom? In verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Now, the Old Testament rules for the temple said this. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, because of the way that David captured Jerusalem, that no one blind or lame could enter the temple area. And in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18, no one who was disfigured or disformed could serve as a priest in the temple. Only those who were perfect were allowed to enter the presence of God. So when Jesus saw the blind and the lame coming to join him in the temple area, you might have thought he would have said to himself, oh no, here we go again. I've only just driven out one lot of misfits and here comes another lot. I'll have to get rid of them as well. But instead he let them come in. But by letting them come in, he didn't change the rules. Instead, he changed them. Do you see? The blind and the lame came into the temple and he didn't say to them, that's really good, it's nice having blind and lame people around here. Blind and the lame came to him and he healed them, so that there could no longer be any possible objection to them being there, because they were exactly what God had in mind when he said, I want my temple to be the right place where people can meet fully and finally with me. So those who want to buy their way in with good excuses for what they have done or bold promises about what they're going to do can in fact do nothing. But those who want to beg their way in, professing nothing but their need and offering nothing but their hope in him, have in fact got nothing to do, because he will do it all for them. So he neither accepts what the traders have to offer, nor does he accept the beggars as they are, but rather he dismisses the proud and he heals the humble, so that they can be with him. So Jesus does it all for me and you. The donkey riding warrior king who sheds no blood except his own, fighting for you and me like we have never been fought for before. Heaven's champion on our side. And giving to us what no one else can offer us. And winning a peace with God for us that will never ever be taken away. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.